Going to ask the children before they go off to children's church if they would please stand. All the kids would stand up. Go ahead and stand up. Just stand up right where you are. I'd like to pray for you before you go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these kids, and we delight in knowing that they are not the future church. They might be the future leadership, but they're the current church. And Lord, we just think of how bereft we would be if it weren't for them. And so we praise your name, bless you, Lord, for giving us these kids. And now as they go off to have their children's church, Lord, I ask that you would do profound and mighty work in their hearts. As they hear these truths about you, Lord, let it not be just gathering some more information about the Bible so they're a little bit smarter about Christianity. Lord, instead, let something that's said ignite their hearts to make them love you more. Let them see a glimpse of what you're like in a little bit deeper way than they've ever seen before, so that by the end of this hour, they're excited more about you than they ever were before. And they're more able to love you and more excited about moving closer to you. Oh Lord, let that be true for us too, and here, for the adults. We just want to be where you are, in your presence. We want you to meet us and teach us and feed us and nurture us and touch our souls. Strengthen us. Lord, as I preach this sermon about your guidance, I pray that you'll guide us. I pray that you'll move and show us your truth. Teach us your way. Cause us to know your path. The way we should think about these decisions that we're facing in life and these factors that we're having to navigate as we try and find your will. I pray that you would show us how to walk in your paths. Lord, I pray that you would encourage those who are here this morning who are discouraged and getting to the end of their rope and who are frazzled and who just need strength from you. I pray that you would supply it this morning through your word. And for those who are confused, Lord, turn on the light. For those who are just losing the battle against some sin, Lord, give them greater delight in your way that they might be able to prefer it over sin. For those who are just defeated in guilt, Lord, give them joy and forgiveness. For those who are just apathetic, just the excitement for you just isn't there. They know it should be, it's not. Lord, I pray you would ignite something in our hearts, light a fire through your word that would burn with love and passion for you. Oh Lord, do all these mighty works in this hour through your word, we pray. Amen. All right, children are invited to children's church. The rest of us, let's take a look at Psalm 25. Last week we spent the whole sermon just focusing on this attribute of God's guidance. What is God's guidance? And we found how important it is to learn how to enjoy being guided by God. It's just to experience it, to realize the experience and to enjoy it. We learned that God didn't just give us the Bible as a general guidebook so that every person, every Christian has the exact same guidance from God. That's not how it works. There's a personal, specific sense in which God guides you through the day, through each hour of each day, every day. And we also looked at the difference between that and the error of superstitious mysticism that some people fall into. When they seek God's guidance, they hear God's voices in places where there's no real rational reason to assume that that's God's voice. They just get a feeling, they get some sort of impression, and they assume that must be God speaking. We talked about that error and the difference between that and the true guidance that God gives us day by day, moment by moment. Today I want to look carefully at this psalm to find out exactly what does this psalm teach us regarding how to receive God's guidance and how to seek it. How do you look for it? How do you find it? It's not automatic. It is promised to all believers, but it's not automatic. You have to do something to get it. God's love is not unconditional, despite what you may have heard. But if you seek it in the way that this psalm prescribes, you will find it. You will find it. That's a promise. If you just seek it in the way that this psalm prescribes, and this is an incredible promise. I hope by the end of the hour you're going to really be excited about this. Psalm 25 teaches us how to seek God's guidance so that you can know with certainty on any particular decision that you're having to make that you have been guided by God. You can know for sure. You don't have to second guess your choice that you make. Now remember, God's guidance is primarily a matter of God teaching us a path or a way, right? It's not just, should I choose option A or option B? Rather, should I take this path or that path? He's teaching us a way. When you pray for God's guidance, the prayer should not be, God, show me which option will make me happier. Show me which option is going to be smoother for me. But rather, teach me, God, how to walk down your path in the way that I make this decision. In the manner in which I make this decision, let me take your path so that the decision is made according to your priorities, the things that you love and hate. Let me love and hate the same things. Remind yourself why you're asking God's guidance. Anytime you pray for God's will and you want to know God's guidance, remind yourself why you're asking for that. Do you seek God's will in the same for the same reason that an unbeliever goes to an astrologist? Just so that you can find out which option is going to turn out in the most pleasant outcome? Why are you seeking God's will? Is it that? Or are you seeking God's path because, number one, God loves that path? And number two, God is on that path. And you want to be near Him. That's why we should seek God's will. You know, the first step in seeking God's will is understanding why we should be seeking it. A lot of times we seek it for the wrong reason. Seek God's path because He loves that path, because He's on that path. If you want God to guide you in a decision, the bottom line is this. This is what we get from Psalm 25. Bottom line is, you need to keep His covenant. You need to be a covenant keeper. Verse 8. I'll start reading from verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in His ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them His way. All the ways of Yahweh are loving and faithful for, now here comes the requirement, for those who keep the demands of His covenant. Literally, who keep His covenant and His testimonies. Who keep His covenant and His testimonies. Now, a covenant is when a king comes along and offers his protection and his leadership and all of the benefits under his authority, all of his kingship. He offers that to the people. That's his side. On the condition that they remain loyal to him. That's their side. That's a covenant. That's what was known in the ancient Near East as a suzerain-vassal treaty. It's exactly the documents that we found that had these treaties between the suzerain, a king, and the vassal people. The format that those things always follow, that's exactly the format that God's law was delivered in. God's law, Ten Commandments and the rest of God's law, are the stipulations of the covenant. Where He's the king, He gives us all that He has to offer the king, and in return He requires from us loyalty. Keep the demands of His covenant. Literally, keep His covenant and testimonies. Keep the law. So you want to get guidance from God, you've got to keep the law. Now you might be thinking at that point, oh great, I'm terrible at law keeping. I'm never going to get guidance from God. If you're thinking that way, you're going to be encouraged by the way David fleshes out what it means to keep God's covenant in this psalm. He's going to give us five aspects of keeping the covenant. Five things that if you do these five things in seeking God's will, you will be guided by God. And there are things you can do. It's possible to do these things. So you do these five things, you get guidance from God guaranteed. Requirement number one, the first one of the five. In order to keep the requirements of the covenant, to follow the law, to be guided by God, it is essential that you must be a sinner. That's number one. That's in verse 8. Okay, somebody said check. Got it. Got it. Look at verse 8. He instructs sinners in His ways. You want to be instructed by God? You want to be guided by God? You want to be led by God? You've got to be You've got to fit the qualification of verse 8. You have to be a sinner. Because God is not going to answer your prayers for guidance unless you're a sinner. Why would He? I mean, what would be the point? What do you need guidance for if you're not a sinner? If you're not lost, what do you need a guide for? If your own human wisdom is sufficient, you don't need God's wisdom. And if you're not a sinner who's prone to take the wrong path, you're not a candidate for God's guidance. So you have to admit you're a sinner. You count on God to act as a Savior and a guide to you if you place yourself in a sinner-Savior relationship to Him, in a lost person-guide relationship to Him. You understand that? God will be a spring to those, only to those who approach Him as thirsty people. God will be a shepherd only to those who approach Him as helpless sheep. It is folly to expect God to behave towards us in a role that's counter to the way that we relate to Him. You understand that? If I think of God as a good luck charm, I should not expect Him to relate to me as a Savior. If I approach Him as an assistant or as a mere advice giver, I shouldn't expect Him to relate to me as a guide. A guide doesn't give you advice. You're somewhere with a guide. They don't say, well, my advice is this way. No, they say, we're going this way. But if I approach Him as a lost sinner who's constantly prone to wander off the path, He will be to me a Savior and a guide. Now, maybe you got a little confusion in your mind because you're thinking, well, wait a minute. First you say, in order to be led by God, I have to fulfill the demands of the covenant, which is the law. I have to follow the law. Secondly, I have to be a sinner. How does that go together? Which is it? Does God lead those people who don't break His law? Or does He lead sinners who do break His law? And the answer is, there's a lot more to being faithful to God's covenant than just following the stipulations of the law. When you sin, it's possible to remain faithful to God's covenant even though you've sinned. God has made a provision for that. Praise God that He's made a provision for that, right? That's what is the core of the gospel. And that's exactly what, seeking that provision for forgiveness, is exactly what David is seeking all the way through this psalm. He keeps bringing it up. Verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Verse 11, for the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, for it is great. Verse 18, take away all my sins. I was thinking last week, since we had last week a Buddhist here who really believes big time in karma, I was thinking how different Christianity is from religions that teach karma. Karma is the doctrine that says that you just always get what you deserve. You always get what you deserve, and there's no way out of that because karma is not controlled by a person. It's just this automated, mechanized system that's just sort of built into the fabric of reality. What goes around comes around. It just works out that way. Nobody's in control of it. So if you do bad things come back on you automatically. It's like gravity or magnetism. It's just this automatic force. And there's no compassionate, loving, benevolent, divine person in heaven with all power and all authority who has enough authority to say, I'm going to forgive that person for that sin right now. I'm going to overlook that, and he's not going to get the consequences that would be fitting. When the New Agers or the Buddhists or the Taoists or the Hindus reduce God down to a mere impersonal force, they just say he's just this force, he's this huge, massive force, and he's not a person. When they do that, they think they have a bigger view of God than us because we think God is a person. It's just the opposite. That's a reductionistic view of God. He's not even a person. Which means he's not capable of love. We're capable of love, and God's not. If he's not a person, he's not capable of compassion. He's not capable of relational closeness or intimacy. He's not capable of forgiveness. But Jesus Christ came and taught us of a God who is a person so we can know Him and walk with Him and commune with Him and love Him and be forgiven by Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime you talk to somebody who's into the New Age or into that Eastern religious stuff where God is impersonal, usually those are the people that want to talk about love the most. And you need to confront them on that. Say, you're teaching a God here that's not even capable of love. I mean, a dog is capable of some emotion. So God forgives sin, but He doesn't forgive all sinners. He will forgive you if you're the kind of sinner that's described in verses 8 and 9 together. If you look at verse 8, He says He instructs sinners in His ways And in the parallel line, He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them His way. Now, in the Hebrew parallelism, he's saying the same thing twice in slightly different words. He uses a little bit different word for the person. He instructs, He guides. What is parallel to sinner? He instructs sinners, He guides the humble. Right. Committing a sin against God does not mean that you are necessarily in rebellion against the covenant if your sin humbles you and you confess it and repent of it before God. If that's your response to the sin in your life, you're still being faithful to the covenant. You're not a covenant breaker. You're a covenant keeper. Now, proud sinners who won't admit their sin, who want to find their own path to salvation, who want to try and pay for their own sin or take care of it themselves, are not forgiven, and they're covenant breakers. They're outside the covenant. So when you fall into sin, watch out for pride. Right? When we think that we can handle our own sin problem through resolve alone, I'm just going to try harder. Or when we try to punish ourselves for our sin instead of trusting in the price that Jesus already paid, that's pride. That's the opposite effect our sin should have on us. Our sin shouldn't do that. If you suffer a defeat, think about this. If you suffer a defeat at the hands of the enemy by falling into some sin, and that has the effect of humbling you and making you run in brokenness and dependence upon God, run to God, then the enemy just suffered a much bigger defeat than you did. Right? If that's the effect your sin has on you. Isn't that marvelous? But if you suffer a defeat at the hands of the enemy and you sin and you respond to your sin with pride, then you just suffered another defeat worse than your first defeat. So when you fall into sin, let it humble you. Cooperate with what God is doing by allowing you to fall into that sin and let it humble you. One of the goals in my Christian life right now is to learn how to use sin, my own failures in sin and every other calamity in my life, every other kind of pain, to humble me, to make me soft and selfless and loving and pliable in God's hands. And non-threatening to people, and considerate, and interested in others, and uninterested in impressing people with me, and all the aspects of humility. To just let my failures and let my suffering all teach me that. If I get to the point where my sin teaches me all that, the disaster of my sin is, it becomes a victory. God turns it into a victory. In fact, it becomes a great gain. So the first step in seeking God's guidance is to be a humble sinner. Not just a sinner, a humble sinner. Use your sin to drive you to desperation for God's guidance to teach you the right way and to put you back on the right path. That's the first step. And that leads us to the second step. Once you're desperate like that, you get to the second step. And this is a theme that we've had all the way through the whole 5 weeks of this study of Psalm 25. It's the beginning point of the entire Psalm, verse 1. To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Remember what that means? To lift up your soul means to make God the object of the desires of your soul, the object of the longings and cravings of your soul. Don't expect to be able to discover God's will unless His will is what your heart really, truly longs for. If the main desire of your heart is comfort. Now, I want you to think about this statement, because you might hear me say that statement. You might think, wait a minute, if I'm praying for God's will, of course it's the desire of my heart. Why would I be praying for it if it's not the desire of my heart? Here's why. Because the main desire of your heart might be comfort. And you might say, God, show me your will. And what you really mean is, show me which decision will lead to comfort. Or if the main desire of your heart is money, or if the main desire of your heart is marriage, or pleasure, or security, or being looked up to, or spoken well of, or anything besides the pleasure of God, then... And you're only using God's guidance to get what you really love, then don't expect God to answer your prayers for guidance. Why would He give you guidance in some direction that's away from Him as your greatest treasure? He's not going to guide you that way. That's the wrong way. It's only when you're willing to follow that God is willing to guide. You have to be willing to follow first. You can't say, God, first show me where this path is going to take me, and then I'll decide whether I'm going to take it. He won't go for that. He won't guide you unless you first trust Him completely. No matter what you say, God, I'm going to follow You. I love Your will. I just love Your will. I'm going to follow it wherever it goes. I don't care. It's only then that He'll start guiding you. John 7:17. If anyone is willing to do God's will, then he will find out whether my teaching comes from God, Jesus said. God reveals His will to you only when you're already willing to accept it, not before. Don't expect to hear God's voice if your attitude is, God, please show me the right, which way You want me to go and what option You want me to choose, provided it's not A or C. Sometimes the reason we have trouble discovering God's will is because our flesh doesn't want to discover it. We're praying for it, but our flesh is going like this. I don't want to see it if it's going to be that. If you only follow God's will when it goes along with what you naturally are inclined to think anyway, and when it matches up with your natural human wisdom anyway, then that means you're never really following God's will. Right? You understand what I'm saying? If you're following a leader and you say, I'm going to walk this way, and as long as the leader's in front of me going that way, I'll follow him. If he turns, I'm still going to go this way. Well, I'm not really following him. I'm just walking where I want to walk. So how do you become willing? How do you get? What if you have a suspicion that God's will is going to be some direction that you really aren't going to want to go, and you find your heart probably isn't willing? Your heart's resisting. It's fighting against it. What do you do? How do you make your heart willing? Well, first let me suggest one thing not to do. Whatever you do, don't deceive yourself into thinking that it's enough for you to just say, I don't like this, but if it's God's will, I guess I have to do it. So I'll just grind it out and obey. That's not acceptable. You know, I don't like staying in this marriage, but I guess the Bible says I have to, so I'll just be like the priest in Malachi 1 who obeyed God and said, what a burden. I don't like it that God wants me to reconcile with this person I can't stand, but He says I have to do it in the Bible, so I guess I'll just carry out my burdensome task of obeying God. The Bible says I'm supposed to submit to my husband, so as soon as I'm done rolling my eyes, I guess I'll do it. Hey, interesting to see where the laughter's coming from here. My alarm is going off on Sunday morning and I just don't feel like going to church today, but I know it's God's will, and so I guess I'll drag out of bed and go. Malachi 1 is very clear about how God feels about people who have that kind of an attitude about His will. It offends Him and it angers Him, and it's absolutely unacceptable for the Christian. And some people have realized that and amazingly have decided that the solution to that is just disobedience. You ever heard that? I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'll just disobey. God doesn't want me going to church with a bad attitude. I've got a bad attitude today, so I guess I won't go to church. God doesn't want me to be in a marriage where I don't love my wife. I don't love her, and so I guess I'll just divorce so I have integrity. God doesn't want to hear my prayers if my heart doesn't really desire to seek Him. And right now my heart doesn't really desire to seek Him, so I guess I shouldn't pray. That's not the right solution. You don't ever solve a problem of a sin in your heart by committing another sin. If you're experiencing God's command as burdensome, the solution is not disobedience, it's repentance and restoration. The solution is to pray for your eyes to be opened to the beauty and goodness and desirability and gloriousness and perfection and loveliness and sweetness and magnificence and attractiveness and wonder of God's will. That's the solution. Say, God, I don't see it. I know You want me to go this way, or You probably want me to go this way. My heart is resisting. Open my eyes. I know it's beautiful and good and desirable and glorious and perfect and lovely and sweet and magnificent and sweet and perfect. I know all that, but I don't see it. Let me see it so that my affections are drawn towards it. If your eyes are just open up to how spectacularly beautiful God's way is, then you would desire it above anything else. You would never have the attitude of, oh, I think I'll take the wrong way. I know this is the wrong way, but I'm only going to take it for a few seconds. And then I'll jump back over to I'm going to allow this little thing to go in my mind, a sinful kind of attitude or whatever, lustful thought. I'm just going to entertain it for a few seconds. Then I'll jump right back over to the right road. Look, if you come to the fork in the road and you don't love this way, you don't prefer this good way over this way, then what makes you think that you're going to prefer it a few seconds from now when you go down the wrong path? The farther you go down that wrong path, the worse the right way is going to look to you. The more distorted your vision is going to get. I personally spend more time in prayer asking God to show me the beauty of His will than asking Him to show me what His will is. Because in most cases, at least for me, it's not really... I think in most decisions in life, it's not all that hard to figure out what God's will is. In most cases. There's some hard decisions, but a lot of times when a decision is really hard, the reason it's so hard is because I have too much love in my heart for unimportant things. And not enough love in my heart for the things of God. That's what makes it the hard decision. Right? If there's two options, and one of them is really supremely good, and the other one is very, very unimportant, and the choice between those two options is hard for me to make, is because my affections are out of whack. Something wrong with my affections. If they were right, then it would be easy to pick the supremely good thing over the relatively meaningless thing. Does that make sense? So once the affections get straightened out, so we love God's will, finding and following God's will really becomes a lot easier. There's a lot fewer times when you're just saying, boy, I don't know which way to go here. So if you find out that your heart does not love God's way, make it a matter of earnest, persistent, intense prayer to ask God to open your eyes to the beauty of His way. Okay? That's the first way you fix the problem of affections that don't love His will. Another way is to realize where that path leads. And this is really a terrific truth. Psalm 43:3. He's asking for guidance here. He says, send forth your light and your truth and let them guide me. Psalm 43:3. That's a beautiful prayer for guidance, right? Give me your light, give me your truth, let them guide me. Let them show me where to go. I need some guidance here. Now listen to the next verse. Let them bring me where? When they guide me, where are they going to bring me? Let them bring me to your holy mountain, the place where you dwell. That's why we just sang that song, I just want to be where you are. Show me. The reason I want guidance is I want a guidance into your presence, God. Verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God, the joy of my rejoicing. The source of all my joy and all my rejoicing. God Himself. That's where I want guidance. The reason I'm praying for guidance, God, is because I want to be led into Your presence. I have a choice of this job or that job. God, which job is going to lead me closer to Your presence? I can go to this school or that school. Which one is going to result in me being nearer to Your presence? That's what we're seeking when we seek God's guidance. Closeness to His presence. You think, well, wait a minute. I don't understand that because I got some decisions that I'm making and I don't see how either one of them is going to lead closer to God's presence. They're both the same. Well, then how important could the decision possibly be? If either one is going to lead you the same proximity to God's presence, how important could that decision possibly be? So when we pray, one thing that might help is to just stick the word because on the end of your prayer for guidance. Lord, I want to know your will because... Why? I mean, I think it's good to stick that on the end of your prayer so you remind yourself that you need to know the reason why you're praying for God's will. Lord, I need to know your will because I want to choose the option that's going to lead me closer to your presence. That's going to give you a lot of insight into what to choose. Remember Isaiah 55, where God stands in the middle of the vast desert of this world as the only true oasis in the midst of millions of mirages? And He says, come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. So God is this amazing, generous desert vendor, just calling everybody to the only true oasis. The waters and the milk and the wine that he talks about, that's a figure of speech for that which will satisfy and nourish and delight your soul. And there's only one place to get them. Every other place looks promising, but turns out to be a mirage. And so when God gives His guidance, He's guiding you to that oasis, to Himself. It would be insanity for us to ask directions to any other destination. And when you're making a decision, your main prayer should be, Lord, which is going to lead me there to that oasis? And if you see any other path, if you see that path and He's showing you the way to the oasis, and you say, church, right now, reading my Bible, praying right now, seems kind of dry. Didn't look all that promising. This way looks like there's a lot of joy over there, but this prayer path, I don't know, it looks kind of dry. That's where faith needs to come and enable us to trust that the path that leads to Him is the path to the waters and the milk and the wine that's going to satisfy the soul. And that brings us to the third thing, trust. Verse 1, to You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In You I trust, O my God. And throughout this psalm, David shows that the key to everything is trusting in His promises for guidance. He keeps bringing those promises up. He keeps stating, repeating these promises that God has made to guide him back to God in his prayer all through the psalm. Those were just his lifeline. He just counted on those. That's where God is joy. It's where God is encouragement. It's from those promises for what God was going to do in the future. This just destroys worry. You know, I think some Christians seem to have the motto, why pray for God's guidance when you can just worry? Right? For David, it was the other way around. Why worry when God has promised to guide His people into His presence? In times when you have anxiety over a decision and you're afraid, I'm going to make the wrong choice. I'm not going to be able to make this. I don't know enough information about the future. I'm afraid I'm going to make the wrong choice. I'm going to make a bad choice here. I know it. In times you have anxiety over that, just pull out your bookmark and remember, V is for voice behind you. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Isaiah 30:21. God has promised to guide us at every step, even when we sin. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in His ways. So ask yourself, do you believe that promise? I mean, do you really believe that that promise is true? If you follow the process of seeking God's guidance, you will never have to have anxiety over the possibility of making a wrong decision. Do you believe that? Let me just give you a question here to consider. Imagine you're facing a really tough decision. You just don't know which way to go and you can't figure it out. Pros and cons just seem exactly the same. You just don't know what to do. And it's an important decision, and it could have a lot of ramifications. It's really hard. So you're asking God for guidance. You pray. You follow the process in the psalm. You humble yourself, and you pray for God's guidance. And then you go through the wisdom process of just weighing pros and cons and weighing priorities and figuring out which things are more important than other things and applying relative priorities and seeking advice from wise people and just applying all the wisdom of Proverbs and all that stuff. You go through that process of the wisdom decision-making process that we have in Scripture. And finally the time comes for you have to make the decision, and you put all that together and you decide, well, option B is probably a little bit better than option A. I think I'll go for B. Now, that happens. Did God answer your prayers for guidance? You didn't hear any voice from heaven. You didn't get any big sign. You looked in the Scripture. You didn't really find any special word that speaks specifically to, you know, the two-story or the ranch. And you weigh everything. You go through the process and you decide for one. Did God guide you? When you were going through that reasoning process, let me ask you this. Was God sovereign during that time over your thought process? Or did He lose control of that little piece of creation during that moment? Now, He's sovereign over that, right? Was God in control over which factors happened to pop into your mind and which factors didn't happen to pop into your mind or that you forgot about when you were going through the reasoning process? Was God sovereign over that? Yes. Was God sovereign over exactly what mood you were in when a certain factor came into your consideration, so that once sometimes a factor came in and because of your mood you really thought through that, and other factors because of your mood you rejected or thought of it a different way? Was God in control of your moods? Yes. He's in control of everything. Is God sovereign over whether you happen to organize all the facts around this factor or that factor? Yes. Is He capable of doing all that in spite of the problems of your limited intellect? Is God capable of being in control of all that in spite of the problems of our limited reasoning, our limited knowledge, our limited experience, our struggles with sin? Yes. He's still capable of leading us even in spite of all that, right? That doesn't handcuff Him. His arm's not too short to get past that. If God promised to guide you, if you seek guidance from Him, is it possible that God will renege on that promise? Is that possible? No. No. Don't ever fall into thinking that if God doesn't use some miraculous means of guiding you, that He didn't guide you. Again, it's that love affair with the miraculous and this negligence and resistance to appreciate providence. His providential guidance is just as spectacular and amazing and wonderful as His miraculous guidance, if not more. If you walk away from that decision thinking that it was just a function of your own intellect, and this just really convicted me this week because I do that all the time. I do that all the time. I make a decision and I just wrestle and wrestle and wrestle, and then I walk away and I think that I made the decision based on my own intellectual ability. And so if you do that, three things are going to happen, I know from experience. Number one, you're going to be constantly second-guessing your decision. Right? Did I make the right decision? And then you get a little bit of hindsight, and you get some more information, and you look back, and you realize that it led to the wrong way that you didn't expect. You say, "Oh, I made the wrong decision." Why would we say that unless we thought that the decision was purely an act of our own intellect and it wasn't God's guidance? So you're going to be always second-guessing your decision. Number two, you're not going to have any gratitude for God's guidance. Right? No thankfulness in your heart. All the grace He gave you in sovereignly overseeing that whole reasoning process and making sure you ended up on the path that leads closer to Him, all that grace is going to go unnoticed. And so it's going to generate no thankfulness. And then number three, you're going to have made no progress at all in your quest to increase your love for God. God, at the end of this process, God's not going to be more beautiful to you, more lovely to you, more enjoyable to you, more desirable to you, a greater treasure for you. If you have made no progress in going towards that, because even though He guided you, you're going to have no conscious awareness of it and no enjoyment of it, no delight in it, in the process of being guided. For many of us, our trust in the promises of God is never weaker than when we pray for guidance. Which is amazing. We ask for guidance, I think, as much as we ask for just about anything, and we hardly ever believe we got it. Because it comes through normal means. I think a lot of Christians think that unless God guides them by means of some unusual circumstances, He didn't guide them at all. But just think about the logic of that. If God guides only by means of unusual circumstances, then, by definition, He usually doesn't guide us. Right? You make thousands of decisions all day long. He can't use unusual means thousands of times a day as His usual method, because if that's His usual method, then it's not unusual. Right? So if we're only looking to unusual things as methods of God's guidance, by definition we're saying most of the time He doesn't guide us. If only extraordinary things are guidance, then there is no ordinary guidance. So, think about that for a second. Could that be the case? Is that the picture we get in Scripture of God's guidance? That He just, once in a while, on rare occasions, gives guidance? Is that the promise? Is that kind of picture you get from the promises?
Not according to Proverbs 3:6.
No. Yeah, Proverbs 3:6 is just a statement of His normal way. He makes your path straight. He guides you in His path. And there's lots of promises like that. They're all stated like that. In the linguists call that the gnomic form. A gnomic is when you just say, this is just generally true. Grass grows. Is that a present tense, past tense, future tense? It's not really a tense. It's a gnomic. Right? Grass just grows. Fruit trees bear fruit. People die. Stuff happens. Those are all gnomics. Okay? Just general statements about what happens. These promises are gnomics. God guides His people. It's just a general truth. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in His ways. It's a gnomic. God's guidance of sinners is a function of His goodness and His uprightness. Do you remember that from last week? His guidance of your life is a function of His goodness and uprightness. Now, does God express His goodness and uprightness infrequently, only on rare occasions? Psalm 23:3 says, He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Is God concerned about the glory of His name only rarely? No, He's always concerned about it. Listen to these promises that God of guidance. Tell me if this strikes you as exceptional, rare occurrence. Psalm 139:8. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go up to the heavens, You are there. If I make my bed in the depths, You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me. Psalm 73:23. I am always with You. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with Your counsel. Does a shepherd lead his sheep once in a blue moon, only in dramatic, unusual ways? No, it's a matter of routine. So I just want to urge you this morning, trust God to guide you. He'll do it. He promised. Start out every day and ask God to guide you through that day. Say, Father, please, show me the way that I should go each moment today. Let Your Word be a light to my path to show me which step to take all through the day. Don't let me arrive this evening with regret. Let me arrive this evening with joy, having been guided by You and having enjoyed the process of being guided by You. Help me to believe that it's happening and realize it's happening so that I can enjoy it. Incline my heart to follow You as my guide. Teach me the best way to think about all the things that happen to me today. Every time something happens, every time someone says, teach me, guide me, show me the right way to respond, the right way to think, the right way to evaluate it. Show me the best way to respond to people when they show me love or when they cause me trouble. Give me wisdom in decision making. Give me insight and understanding and applying Your Word. Show me how to respond to phone calls and emails and chance encounters, and awaken me to the way of love, and turn on a light and let me see the beauty of Your path. Pray that in the morning. When you get up in the morning, pray that kind of thing every morning. And then trust God to answer that prayer. He said He would. If after seeking God's guidance you make a decision, trust His promise that He did guide you in that decision. This was really tested in my life this week. Because I got to the beginning of the week and I faced a really hard decision. It might seem silly to you, but to me it was a very big decision. And it was. I got a new computer. Came with Windows Vista. Some of you had to make the same dumb decision. So I got Vista. And so I'm thinking in my mind, okay, do I struggle through and stick with Vista and try and figure out how to make everything work? Or do I just bail and put XP on there and go with XP? It's a tough decision because both of them require a lot of... One of them, if I make the wrong decision, could require lots and lots of time that I don't have. Okay? So I did the best I could. I was studying this sermon while I made this decision. So I had an advantage to make sure that I put in these principles. I followed these principles, made the decision. Now, looking back on my week, things turned out completely different than what I had predicted. If I knew then what I know now about Vista, I would have made a much different decision. So my temptation is to think, I should have made a different decision. Is that true? No. Absolutely no. Let me just give you another scenario. Suppose I think, okay, God is calling me to... I have an opportunity now to move to Utah and to pastor a church in Utah. And I think, as I weigh all the pros and cons and I try and make this decision, should I go, should I stay? I look at that and I think I should go because there's so much promise for this big, huge, fruitful ministry there, and there's this, and there's this, and there's this, and all these things look like they're really going to go. It's going to be a lot more long-term there than it would be here, and it's going to be some longevity there that I don't see here. And because of that, I'm going to Utah. I think it's God's will for me to go to Utah. So I go off to Utah, pack my bags, I move out there. 1 week after I get there, the church folds, shuts its doors. It's over. Okay? Everything I predicted turned out to be the opposite of what I thought. I was totally misinformed. Nothing was like what I thought it was. Should I look back and say, aha, I made the wrong decision? No. Absolutely not. Because if you say, I've made the wrong decision, I chose the wrong thing, I should have chosen something else, if you're going to say that, you realize what you're saying? What you're saying is, I should have done something other than what I thought God wanted me to do. Yes, I had some misconceptions in my mind, but God allowed me to have those misconceptions. Sometimes God has to allow you to have a few misconceptions, otherwise you'll never go there. Because if you see everything as it is, then you won't realize that you're being called there. And so he lets misconceptions persist. But never, ever, ever should you ever make a decision to do something that's different than what you think God wants you to do. So if I made the decision to keep Vista on my computer beginning of this week, or to move to Utah, whatever, and based on the knowledge I had, I made that decision, it's wrong now that I have more information to look back and say I should have done something different, because what I'm saying is I should have gone counter to what I thought God was wanting me to do. Of course, now I have the decision. Now should I bail out on Vista? That's a whole other decision that I have to make. So what I'm saying here is trust God to guide you. Realize that if you seek His guidance, He's going to guide you. He's not going to renege on His promise. How many times do we ask God to show us His will to guide us compared to how many times we thank Him for His guidance? And if that's a huge imbalance, then we know that we're making these decisions and we're thinking that we're just operating on our own. I need to be praising God that He guided me to keep Vista and waste untold hours this week trying to make that thing work. I don't know why He did that, but I need to praise God He did, because I know He did, because I followed these principles and seeking His guidance, and I know He keeps His promises. We need to just be thankful and say, every time we pray for guidance, the anxiety in our heart that maybe I'm going to make the wrong decision should just evaporate. Oh, I'm so glad, God, that I don't have to worry that I'm going to make the wrong decision. Now, we should still pursue wisdom, because wisdom can allow you to get on the right path in a little smoother road instead of a bumpier road. Proverbs teaches us that, so we need to strive towards wisdom. And if you look back on a decision and you can see sin, you see rebellion, you can say, I didn't choose the right path. Now that I look back, I was unwilling to take the right path. I was unwilling to see the right way. And there was sin in my heart. There was wrong motives in my heart. Then there should be regret. And it should be godly regret that leads to repentance. And you need to confess that to God, not be crippled by it, but be joyful that God will use that to humble you further and let it have its effect, just like any other sin. But we don't have to have anxiety that we're going to be misled by God or that He's going to put His guidance out of our reach. Okay, so number one, be a humble sinner. You want God's guidance? Be a humble sinner. This is the way to keep His covenant. Number two, make God's guidance the object of your desire. Make sure that's what you really want. Number three, trust in the promises of guidance. And then number four, wait for His guidance. No one who waits for you will ever be put to shame. Verse 5, guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God and my Savior, and I wait for you all day long. For God to be willing to guide you, you must put all of your hope in His guidance. You need to look to that with anticipation and eagerness as that which you desire. Don't rely on anything else. Don't look to your own experience or intellect or research or any other human wisdom. Let there just be eagerness and anticipation of being led by God. David begins and ends the psalm with a request not to be put to shame. Right? That's how he starts out the psalm. Don't let me be put to shame. Because I trust in you. It's really important we understand that connection of that, because he had all his eggs in one basket, God's guidance. If God's guidance didn't come through, everything falls apart for David. Is that true of your life? Are you living that way? And is it obvious that you're living that way, so that if God doesn't come through with His guidance, God is going to look bad to everybody who's watching? Have you set your life up that way? We need to learn to live our lives in such a way that the people watching us are watching to see whether God is going to come through with His promises. Are we really living that way? Or we live in the same way as the world lives. Whether we stand or fall isn't really dependent on, in any obvious way, on God. Our goal should be to live life jumping out of a plane with God as our only parachute, no reserve. So it's obvious to everyone that our fate is riding 100% on His faithfulness. Someday we're going to have to really develop that. That's just an important point. The temptation is to try to set up your life in such a way that you can get joy and satisfaction whether God comes through with His promises or not. Satan says, purchase this treasure from this store. Purchase it, buy it, and set up this comfortable living situation so that whether or not God answers your prayers, you'll still be comfortable and happy. You got this fallback. No fallbacks. That's not waiting on God's guidance. That's choosing an alternative and failing to wait. Live your life so that God doesn't, if God doesn't come through, all is lost. So you have a spouse that keeps sinning against you over and over. God's way is to keep forgiving over and over and never retaliate, right? That's God's way. Human wisdom tells you that if you do that, he's never going to learn his lesson. He's going to keep doing this the rest of your life. Your whole life is going to be miserable. So you choose God's way and you keep forgiving and you wait for God to protect you from a miserable life. That's what waiting on God is. So all your happiness is riding on God's faithfulness. And that's when you can cry out like David and say, God, protect your name. Come through. Fulfill your promise. Guide me. Because if you don't, look, I put everything in the basket of trusting in you. If you don't guide me, your name is going to look bad. So guide me. If you can pray that way, God's guidance of your life will be as sure as His own glory. Absolutely guaranteed. And then fifth step to seeking God's will is to fear Him. Just quickly here. Verse 12, who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. Pretty clear? You want to be instructed in the way, in the right way that you should choose? Fear God. People who think that they can have God for a buddy or a friend or a father, but who don't fear Him are mistaken. God will not lead you into His presence. Remember, the leading is into His presence, into closeness, intimacy with Him. If you want intimacy, you need to be led into intimacy with God. The prerequisite is fear of God. You want to skip straight to intimacy with no fear? You can't do that. If you don't first take Him seriously and tremble before His wrath and His law and His warnings, you cannot get close to Him. Your greatest joy is always your greatest fear. This is not a paradox. Your greatest joy is always your greatest fear because the fear of losing it is worse than any other fear. If your greatest joy is money, your greatest fear is what? Losing money. Money has the biggest power to hurt you, if that's your greatest joy. If your greatest joy is from some relationship, then that relationship has the greatest power to hurt you, so it's your greatest fear. If your greatest joy is closeness with God, then your greatest fear will be distancing yourself from the presence of God. You know, I was thinking this week, there's been a couple times in my life where I've been trapped underwater and panicked. And I don't know why this occurred to me, but I just thought, boy, if only I had some response similar to that kind of panic, if when I felt distanced from God, when I felt far from His presence, to just do anything, just forget about everything else and do anything it takes to get back close to Him. Like you do if you're trapped underwater and you struggle for air. Just do whatever it takes instead of saying, oh, guess I'm in the desert for a while and then go on about your day. Wait for God. So what does it mean to fear God specifically in relation to seeking guidance? It means that when you pray and ask God for guidance, the worst thing that you can imagine would be for God to say no to that prayer. That's what it means to fear God with respect to guidance. David said, who is the man that fears the Lord? You get the idea there's not many. And he puts it in the form of a question. It's like, who really fears the Lord around here? Almost everyone prays for guidance at one point or another, but how few people fear God enough to really be earnest in their prayer? to really be earnest. How few really believe that the only hope is in His guidance? And if He answers no to that prayer, to the prayer for guidance, the darkness would be so thick and so black, the human intellect and wisdom would be worthless to find any good way. Our lack of earnestness and passion in our prayers for guidance is due to the lack of fear of the Lord. Lack of fear that He might say no. We trust so much in our self-guidance, we don't feel a need to pray earnestly and passionately and prolonged, persistent pleas for guidance, because we say, I'll be able to figure it out on my own. We should be extremely frightened by the prospect of being chastised by God by having Him withhold His guidance for a time so that we have to wander in desolate wilderness from one mirage to another. That should terrify us. And we see the paths that lead to the great spring and the fountain of life and our prayer closet, the Bible, the church, and we say, oh, that looks dry to me. That should terrify us. You do venture down the path a little ways and you stop before getting to the spring and you come away unmoved by His glory. You walk out of church unable to see the beauty of it. Your eyes start to fog over with dullness and inability to understand what's wonderful about the attributes of God that you read about. They just don't impress your heart. And in that wilderness, you can be surrounded by people who are brought to tears by the worship, and your heart is just like a rock, unmoved completely. And in that wilderness, your pride grows and humility becomes even more remote virtue than it already was, and your love for God's people starts to cool and zeal for the lost dies out, and you can hardly even bring yourself to cry out to God to bring you out of the wilderness because your heart is so dull. You don't even realize the calamity you're in, and your prayers are so passionless and distracted and shot through with sin that they cause God to turn His face away. That wilderness that I just described is not very far from where you're sitting. It's not miles away. It wouldn't take months and months of rebellion to get there. You and I could both be there by sundown today. We'd be in that wilderness by sundown today. It's not just a remote desert. It's a deep pit that runs right along the edges of the narrow path. But if you take that danger seriously, that's fearing God. And if you humble yourself and repent of your sin, and if you make God's guidance the object of your soul's desire, and if you trust in His promises of guidance, you really believe them to be true, and if you look to God to guide you without putting confidence in any human wisdom that would contradict what God says, then the promise that God will guide you is as certain as His own glory. Let's pray. Father, there's nothing more certain than the glory of Your name. Nothing. And so we rejoice in Your promise to guide us. Right now, Father, we ask You for Your guidance. Guide us in this next hour as we seek to encourage one another and pray for one another and build one another up. Lord, guide us. Guide us tomorrow at work and guide us in our decision-making through the week. Guide us in our relationships with our families. Lord, lead us into Your presence. Lord, we seek to pray that as covenant keepers in humility. And we believe that You will answer that prayer. And so we rejoice even now, Lord, at the prospect of what it's going to be like this week to be guided by You and to know we're being guided by You. Lord, don't let us forget. Lord, don't let us experience this grace and not even realize it, that we're experiencing it. Let us be thrilled by it, that we might love You more. We pray this in Your name. Amen. And this is my prayer, that Your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and be filled with the fruit of knowledge and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Okay, good question. How do you reconcile the principle in Scripture that you reap what you sow with what I said about karma being a bad belief because it doesn't involve a God who's a person. And the way that you reconcile that is to understand that the principle of sowing and reaping is controlled by a person who isn't bound by that principle alone. He's also a God of grace. So I don't have any problem with saying, generally speaking, what goes around comes around, and in the sense of, you know, you get benefits of doing right and negative consequences of doing wrong, generally speaking. That's the retribution principle that's everywhere in Scripture, especially throughout the Old Testament. But if it's a force like gravity that has no person in charge of it who's running it, then it operates by itself and there can be no exceptions. There can never be any exception. Believing that there are no exceptions to the retribution principle was the error of Job's friends. Right? A lot of times people read Job and say, what is wrong with what his friends are saying? It seems like it's everywhere in Scripture. It says that if you do what's wrong, then you're going to have calamity. And if you do what's right, you're going to have blessing. And you read that so many times over and over in Scripture. Isn't that what they're saying? It's not exactly what they're saying. The difference is what they're saying is there are no exceptions to that. Therefore, if you're suffering, it must be because of some specific sin. And that's, God points out in Job that's an incorrect logic, because there are exceptions to the retribution principle. For example, when God wants to accomplish some purpose in your life through suffering, then it's not necessarily the case that that suffering came as a result of some specific sin. So, the bottom line is, there's the retribution principle, there's the reaping and sowing principle, but that principle is carried out by a God of grace who has the right and the ability and the willingness and the authority and the love to override that and inject grace. And of course, he can do that because perfect justice has been fulfilled on the cross in Christ. So, it's like God is like a parent who says, look, the rule in this house is, if you come home late, then you're grounded the next day. And that's the rule in this house. Come home late, you're grounded the next day. And then, if there's a certain situation and one of my kids comes home late and that's the rule, I have the ability as a father to just give grace and say, you know what, punishment is supposed to be you're grounded tomorrow. You're not grounded tomorrow. I'm just gonna let you off the hook. And that's forgiveness and that's grace. It's just so, it's such hopelessness. Such hopelessness karma is, and reincarnation. Because there's no remedy and there's nothing can ever get any better. You know, you get, if I do bad now, that bad has to come upon me. Which means somebody's going to have to be around in the next life to do to me the stuff, the bad stuff that I did to someone else. Which means in the next life, there has to be at least as much evil as there is in this life. And then somebody might throw in a little extra. So it can get worse. It can never get any better, but it can only get worse. So, Rick?
How do you reconcile like God's his will for what you say?
Well, again, if I understand the question, if I'm dealing with a really sensitive situation where I'm trying to witness to a family member or something, and I want to share the gospel with them, but I don't want to push them away, I don't want to go too far, I don't want to go not far enough, and so I'm wrestling with the decision, how much should I say today at lunch? What should I bring up? So if I'm seeking his guidance on that, how much, what would I say that would be the most benefit? What would I say that would actually do more harm than good? And I'm trying to weigh that. Which things should I talk about? What angle should I come from? You know, Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 5 about we try to persuade men. It's not just a matter of running down the facts of the gospel. You try and you consider who you're talking to, what the context is, how to present it. And you're trying to weigh all that, what's best. If you follow this process and you seek God's guidance and then you go into the situation, you do the best you can be assured that what you chose was God's leading. Now, that's not to say it's the absolute best thing that could have happened. If you had become more skilled in the presentation of the gospel, more knowledgeable in the gospel, more ready, more prepared, if you had prayed more, then you, obviously you could have been more effective. But if you do the best that you can do in seeking God's guidance, then you don't have to worry about, oh, I thought what God wanted me to do was this, and now I look back, it turns out I should have done something else. You don't measure whether God guided you by the apparent favorability of the outcome. You measure it by whether you believe the promise that God... So, yeah, I think you can go back, even in your own life, and say, oh, it would have been wiser to take this road instead of that road. It would have been wiser. I don't have to live and beat myself up with regret because I did the best I could at the time, but now that I know more for the future, I'm going to make better decisions.